We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our examination of the passages in Revelation 2 and 3. These actually function as motivation for compliance with all of your mandates within the confines of your divine power system. Our duty is to serve you and to do that from personal love directed toward you. But motivation to continue the pursuit is a realization that at the end of this game that we play called the angelic conflict, there will be rewards and blessings for those who play the game well, who advance toward the high ground, achieve pleroma, and therefore qualify for the conveyance. It's our prayer that as we continue this study, that the Holy Spirit will reveal to us the end game that is in store for those who continue that pursuit. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've had a few midweeks off, and so I thought I would go back to the first of the escrows. We've noted two of them and do a very quick review of them. The first one has to do with the city of Ephesus. The passage for the escrow blessing in that section in Revelation chapter 2 is chapter 2, verse 7. And the escrow blessing that you're going to note here is the privilege to eat from the tree of life from the in the paradise of God. To the winner will be imputed the first Nike award then. I will give the privilege of eating from the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. The church being addressed by the Lord is the one at Ephesus. And the context reveals that those members of the Ephesian church who fulfill the conditions of the escrow are those who will receive this privilege. Now, in context, the passage reads like this. It begins in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. I have known your accomplishments, meaning divine good production, both your strenuous efforts and your perseverance. That would involve application of problem-solving devices under pressure, and the maintenance of doctrine as top priority in life. Furthermore, you were not able to tolerate categories of evil. Now, that's a pretty good credential right there, because evil is the game plan for Lucifer. If you have the wisdom to discern evil and therefore avoid it, then that is to your great advantage. Sin is a private matter between the individual and God. It doesn't concern anyone else. The category of evil is created when a private matter is made public. Its public manifestation removes individual privacy and involves others who otherwise would remain impartial. Thus, when sin goes public, it destroys the privacy of all concerned. Remember that one of our honor code principles that we've studied in the past is found in Romans 12, verse 9. Your impersonal love, or unconditional love, should be non-hypocritical, detest evil, adhere to the good. Therefore, Satan is the ruler of this world, and any form of internationalism is anti-God and therefore an evil which the believer should detest. We have a lot of globalist ideas that are presently popular around the world and most notably in our country. Anytime a collectivist idea gains momentum, you can guarantee yourself that Lucifer is behind it. If he can organize everybody into groups, then it's more easily for him to control that group. Whoever runs the group indwell him, influence him, and therefore the entire group is under the control of evil. So anytime you have collectivism, you've got a Luciferian tactic. And you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and consequently you have discovered them to be false. Verse 3, furthermore, you keep having perseverance. That's consistent loyalty to the truth and the manifestation of Christian integrity as personal honor. And you have endured because of my name and you have not fainted under pressure. That would be loyalty to the application of problem-solving devices. But I hold this against you, meaning certain of those in the Ephesian church. You have abandoned your most important love, which is occupation with Christ. Therefore, recall to mind from what state you've fallen. That would be from the divine power system into the cosmic system. And change your mind. That would be through rebound. And execute the most important production, which is divine good through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and motivated from maximum Bible doctrine in the cardia. Otherwise, if you do not change your mind, I will come to you through divine discipline and I will remove your lampstand. This is the beginning of the cycles of discipline to a client nation. Verse 6, at least you have this in your favor. Namely, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Their phallic reversionism within the Gnostic cult was becoming popular in Ephesus. And these deeds you also hate. It was popular among the heathen population. We have already studied the Temple of Artemis, you may recall. So a lot of things in the category of evil goes on in Ephesus, yet these people have at least separated themselves from that. You, hopefully, have separated yourselves from the evil that is dominant in client nation America today. God pulls an inventory on what goes on in this country. He's dissatisfied with a lot of it. But he can at least say, hopefully, among the 17 that gather here, that you've separated yourselves from it. Finally, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what sort of thing the Holy Spirit communicates to the churches, meaning Bible doctrine. To him who is a winner, escrow blessings in time, I will give him the privilege of eating from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And that would be an escrow that actually becomes reality in the eternal state. And we'll note the differentiations of when the escrows are conveyed later in our study. Now, we can talk a little bit about paradise. It simply means a park that is encapsulated by a wall. And so this is an exclusive area that God only allows in the privileged few. And that would be those who have the escrow. So the first Nike award, the privilege to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. The second Nike is a city involved is Smyrna. The passage is chapter 2, verse 10, and the award is the crown of life. A few quick points on that, and we'll move on to the third Nike. The church at Smyrna had individuals who were going to become political prisoners, and some would be executed because of their faith in Christ. And these believers were challenged to stand fast and not permit the threat of physical death to cause them to enter into reversionism. And in the face of possible death, they were commanded in verse 10 to not be afraid. The attacks on them are motivated by Satan and his ongoing attempt to neutralize doctrinal opposition. The more doctrine you know, the bigger target you become with regard to the dark side. Now, I can give you my personal reaction to a passage like this. Let's go back several decades. I can go back three. And you read this and say, well, you know, who in America is going to be able to earn this particular Nike? Being a martyr, you know, standing up for Jesus. I mean, that's everybody's expected to go to church. Everybody's expected to at least show up whether they believe or not. Everybody behaves themselves so folks will think they might be a Christian. For times they are changing, says Bob Dylan, and we've gotten to the point to where on the horizon there may yet be martyrs in this country for the sake of the Word of God and for Jesus Christ. So there may be this particular one, the crown of life, with an oak leaf cluster for those who stand fast for the Lord. Well, those who are martyred for the faith will be rewarded with a special blessing in eternity. Revelation 2:10, keep on becoming faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, the crown of life is available to the believer who perseveres under the challenges of momentum testing, motivated by personal love for God. We see that in James 1:12, where James writes, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised for those who love him. That's love him personally. Well, martyrs apparently receive the crown of life with some kind of additional device indicating their ultimate sacrifice. And we noted as illustrations academic, athletic, as well as military awards. And one of the things, one of the devices that is used in the military when you say are awarded the same type medal on a second occasion, one of those devices is an oak leaf cluster. So in this one, in order to illustrate, we would note that you would have the crown of life with oak leaf cluster. That would be to the individual who has won or been presented with this Nike. We also noted Stephanos as the word for crown as opposed to diadema. Stephanos here refers to a headpiece awarded for deeds done, where diadema is inherited through primogeniture. So the second Nike, the Stephanos, the corona, the crown of life, is issued to martyrs. There may yet be martyrs in this country, in this generation. Now let's move to the third Nike. The city involved is Pergamum. 2:17 is the key verse for the third Nike. So this passage is addressed to this particular church in context here. And it's interesting that we now note in corrected translation the context. We want to work our way down to verse 17. So let's get all of this in context for this third Nike. And to the pastor of the church at Pergamum write. Now the instruction here is to John, as you know. The one who has the sharp, double-edged broadsword communicates these things. Now here's the quote. I know where you live. Ooh. Keep that in mind. I know where you live, where the throne of Satan is located. Nevertheless, you hold faithfully to my name. You do not resist my doctrine, even in the times of Antipas. Antipas was a pastor at the church of Pergamum who is believed by tradition to have been martyred under the reign of Domitian by being burned to death. So the concept that's being communicated here is you do not resist my doctrines. You didn't do it even the times of Antipas when he was burned to death by Domitian. You still didn't crack. My witness, my faithful minister who was murdered in your city where Satan resides. Now that's a pretty strong statement. Satan can only be in one place at one time. Now he was in ancient Babylon. He was in Babel. He was in Babylon. And now we see he's here at Pergamum. We're going to find him in Rome in a certain passage when you start tracking where his headquarters happen to be. There's a place in Rome called the Vatican. And that could be one of the hangouts in the near future. We'll have to wait and see. The Lord knows. But he's got to be somewhere in Rome. But I have a few things against you because you have these believers who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who kept instructing Balak to set a trap for the citizens of Israel, namely to eat things sacrificed to idols and to fornicate. Little note on that. Balaam was an Old Testament prophet who, in reversionism, sought to assist Moabite King Balak to neutralize the Israelite army through idolatry, fornication, and intermarriage. The satanic idea centered on distracting the Jews from their one true God, sabotage marriage and family, and finally to neutralize the client nation. Now note the process and procedure that Lucifer is using to attack these Jews. What is the major thrust in that strategy? Destroy marriage and family. That is a divine institution, marriage, which results in the family. Divine institution number three. And being propagandized here by this interloper, you've got the assault on volition. And the end game of attacking those three is the decline of the client nation. All four of the divine institutions are under assault here. So the satanic idea centered on distracting the Jews from their one true God, sabotage marriage and family, and finally to neutralize the client nation. The heathen women were all involved in idolatrous worship. The Jewish army was to be enticed to enter into illicit behavior with them and ultimately to marry them. Now here you go out and marry heathen. That is a broken marriage from the get-go. It's unequally yoked. You've got two concepts of worship, let's call it. The Jews worshipped Yahweh Elohim. These women worshipped idols. There's no way that can work. And if you have an unequal marriage such as this, it will be brought down by the dark side. Especially if you're stupid enough to marry somebody like that, then you go into the game very weakened and you don't really have a chance up against the strategies of the devil. That's why I I guess I could, nothing's stopping me, but I won't marry people who are where you have one believer and then an unbeliever. Now, they may lie to me. They may lie and say, oh, yes, I believe in Jesus. And let's say that a young man and woman come to me wanting to get married. Let's hope not, but that inevitably occurs. And so the young man is a ringer. I don't know who he is. And I say to him, now, I need to find out if you are a believer. And I'd like to know if you died tonight and arrived in the front door of heaven, what would you tell God as your credential to enter into his heaven? Now, she may have given him a heads up on this. When he asked that question, here's what you say. And so he fires back the right answer. And I guess at that point I could start doing a 20 questions kind of thing. But you got to take people at their word. And if she's dumb enough to clue in a heathen what to say when I ask that magic question, then she deserves what happens to her. Now, you can flip that over. The guy can do the same thing with a heathen woman. The Jewish army was to be enticed into illicit behavior with these women and ultimately to marry them. That's disastrous right there. When it talks about intermarriage here, it's talking about heathens marrying believers. That's the intermarriage. That is the worst kind of a marriage. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says that, for example, an Italian can't marry an Irish person. I understand that happens on occasion. And then you have Germans say that marry French. What are those children going to be like? I don't know. I mean, that's schizophrenia written all over that. This did not occur. I missed a verse here. Having done so, idolatry would then infiltrate the nation of Israel and bring about its removal under divine discipline. This did not occur, but it was the plan of Satan as he manipulated both Balak and Balaam in hopes of pulling it off. That was his objective. So you can see that the tactics here are very similar to what are being applied to the United States today by those who are in power, who conceive themselves to be brilliant. They've graduated from the proper schools. They've been propagandized from lap babies all the way up to their doctorate degrees and PhDs, and they know better than any of us how things ought to be. And the one thing that it ought not to be is capitalism. And we've studied Matthew chapter 20 to prove, well, the biblical system and therefore the divine system of economics is capitalism. Jesus Christ intervened on behalf of Israel, and the ones being neutralized were Balak and Balaam. Now notice that Jesus Christ intervened. Extremely important. I'm telling you, the one problem-solving device that we have left available to us is the fact that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot, and therefore you being patient and sitting in these chairs and doing the duty of growing in grace gives him reason to not put up with this crap. Now, what we have to endure while he manages this situation may reduce us away from the standard of living that we've come to enjoy, but we have the logistical grace pipeline constantly open for us. Somehow, some way, we will survive it. And once the smoke clears, then all will then begin to be rebuilt in a proper fashion. Jesus Christ is the one who is on our side and is the only person who can fix this. All human ideas are not his ideas. Verse 15, so also in the same manner you have believers who adhere to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, That's Gnostic reversionism in the area of the Thalic cult. Therefore, change your mind. This includes rebound as well as altering your thought process. Otherwise, I will soon visit you, and I will make war against such cosmic believers with the broadsword of my mouth. That indicates the prospect of divine discipline, the fifth cycle of discipline to the Jewish nation, and, of course, once you enter into the tribulation, the advent of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. In every generation, the key to survival and happiness is always based on the individual believer's willingness to place doctrine as top priority in life. And so that is the key to all exigencies. And so verse 17 begins with a very familiar sentence. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit communicates to the churches. Now a little analysis here. Notice at the beginning of each paragraph, our Lord addresses his comments to the angel or the messenger at a particular church. The Greek word is angelos. That's A-N-G-E-L-O-S. And that can be quite a number of things. It literally means messenger, of course. It can be of the human variety, such as a pastor or an evangelist. They are messengers. Or of the superhuman variety, such as an angel or a demon. In this case, it refers to the pastor teacher at the specified local church. So the angels that head up each passage of the seven churches in Western Anatolia are actually pastor teachers. They're not angelic. So you have to understand that this word angelos can be used in varied ways. I've given you four. And the way that it is used here is for the pastor of these individual churches. There's not an angel over these seven churches. There's a man, an individual, and each has the gift of pastor teacher. In this case, therefore, pastor teacher is the way it should be translated. Now, at the end of each dissertation directed toward the church's pastor is a mandate for the congregation to hear what the Holy Spirit communicates to them. A mandate to hear, to listen, to concentrate, therefore to take seriously what is being said. And when so doing, the people go through the gap process. They will have this divine information in their cardia and can utilize it for application. Now, in between is an analysis of some of the congregation's strengths and or weaknesses and a challenge to correct such problems on an individual basis. So churches, you can see from these seven here, Philadelphia is a possible exception. But when you go into these six churches, the other six, you find that there are those within each congregation who are filing up mightily, and there are those in each congregation who are making the advance and therefore proceeding toward pleroma, hearing the message, transferring it to the cardia, making the application to the point to where some are called tonaconti, winners. On the other hand, he has to address those that are distracted in varied and sundried ways. And because they're distracted, they therefore fall under potential divine discipline. But there are still others in the very same congregation who are making the advance and get accolades, and they are indicated in context that they will receive a great reward for their loyalty to the Word of God. So at the end of each dissertation directed toward the church's pastor is a mandate for the congregation to hear what is communicated. And in between, hear this, and then we have a dissertation. In between is an analysis of some of the congregation's strengths and or weaknesses, and a challenge to correct each problem on an individual basis. No groupthink here. The obvious method of accomplishing this recovery is through the inculcation of Bible doctrine. That's the only solution for recovery. Note again that the Lord instructs the Apostle John to send a message to the pastor at a given church. So John is the liaison. He is the guy that takes the information and he's going to get it to these churches. Now you say, well, how can he do that? He's on the Isle of Patmos. Well, you believe you me, it got around. Following his recitation of the message, our Lord then commands the congregation to hear the message. The process and procedure which transfers the information from our Lord's mouth to the souls of believers as the grace apparatus for perception. This is the only system by which anyone can acquire supernatural knowledge in their souls. They can listen to Bible class, they can process the information academically, but it means nothing for application. It has to come from the Holy Spirit's instruction. It has to be transferred to the cardia. Can't be retained academically. That's like taking a course in theology at a cemetery, or even some of these local schools around here that have the Bible as literature. Heathen can go into these classes. They can learn the information academically and repeat it back. But when it comes down to utilizing that information for their own personal spiritual growth and problem solving, they can't do it. They can't do it because they're not believers. So the process and procedure transfers the information from the Lord's mouth to the souls of the individuals, and that's done by gap. And in addition to the congregational analysis, our Lord always concludes with a word of motivation to every believer, the disclosure of a Nike award, which will be presented to him who is a winner, Tony Conti. Now, the fact that the final mandate refers to gap can be seen in the aorist tense of the verb for hearing, which is akouo. Here's that word. A-K-O-U-O. Akouo. It is a customary aorist tense. This indicates that the action is habitual and is extended over a long period of time. Spiritual growth does not occur overnight. It's a lifetime proposition. It demands consistency and interest. And without these two aspects, then that growth is going to be interrupted. Anytime the growth is interrupted, there's the intrusion of satanic thought, cosmos diabolicus, doctrines of demons, propaganda, varied concepts from the dark side. And so the principle is that if you will attend your local church regularly, listen to the doctrine your pastor communicates, transfer it to your cardia, and use it in your decision-making process, then you will overcome those shortcomings and sins which currently beset you, and you will become a winner, at which time Jesus Christ will bless you accordingly. Phenomenal blessings are in store for every believer. All they need to do is orient and adjust to God's plan, His Word, His system. Do that consistently. May it be habitual, as we see here with the word akouo. Pay attention. We should note that the vast and mounting problems which face the United States in this particular decade are very similar to those which were experienced by the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. There are no new things under the sun, according to Solomon. Lucifer has about, I think, 8 or 10, maybe a dozen strategies, tactics. And he rewraps them based on the zeitgeist of the target audience. Calls them by different names. But when you break them down, the same things have been tried over and over throughout history. And if he can find someone susceptible to one of the things he's got up on the shelf, then through demon influence and demon possession, he can get those that can capture the ear, the ear of those that need to be neutralized by him. Then they can start firing in the propaganda and begin that process. So there's always something out there that has been tried before. There are just so many things you can do to capture the imagination of an individual to lead him to where you want him to be. And Lucifer has a package, and he tries these, but there's really nothing new under the sun. So what went on in the first century in these churches in Western Anatolia are very, very similar to what goes on in any collection of people in the 21st century. We, therefore, are susceptible to these things as the first century believers were. Now, we have a Christian population that is enmeshed in the cosmic systems, which has destroyed its spiritual IQ. There's a lot of brain drain with regard to theology in the souls of believers. You take people who are mature believers and die, there's a bit of a brain drain there. And over a period of time, when the Lord takes a number of people home and you're left down here on planet Earth only with those who have human viewpoint, then you're going to turn a superpower, a first world country, into a third world country with a superpower facade. That's about where we are now. We still have the culture has been destroyed, but we still have the flexibility and a great bit of the freedom that others have provided for us. We're on the wave that has been created by others who've gone before, and they're dying off regularly. So that there's this loss of thought that cannot keep the momentum going much longer unless there's a new infusion of theological thought into the souls of the present generation. That's why prep school is so important. What's going to happen when we die off? Those kids back there in those little rooms back there, some of them, I mean, volition is involved, some of them have got to pick up the colors and move forward into the next generation. How are they going to do that? Well, the parents have to take the primary responsibility and teach the Bible to their children on a consistent and steady basis. That needs to be habitual here. That this is a customary aorist tense about hearing. So therefore, these kids have to be introduced to it at an early age when they are unbelievers. We know that they're unbelievers, but they have to be introduced to Jesus as a person. We have to talk about what he did and who he is and that kind of thing. But they can't think abstractly. So they have to learn things visually, because reading and writing is not a big thing for these kids back in the rooms to my right. So they have to be taught visually. They have to be taught in a way that they can understand it. And therefore they have to be taught with the stories out of the Old Testament where you see heroes make great decisions under pressure and how God somehow protects them, promotes them, delivers them, that kind of thing. And therefore they learn faith rest, which is the basic problem-solving device that they need to learn. But we're in a dreadful state of affairs when we have this loss of doctrinal inventory constantly taking place when believers that have made the advance start dying off. The progressives have just about outnumbered the traditionalists. In another 10 or 15 years, they may overwhelm us. Our Lord is very clear on how these problems may be solved. Pastors teaching doctrine in their local pulpits, the members through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, metabolizing the information into their cardia, and then personally changing the way they think. You have to change the way you think. That should be the fun of Bible study, to find out how you're involved in erroneous thought, to have a light going and say, I'm wrong about that particular idea. This is far more sensible here. This makes sense. This has clarity. And I'm going to start thinking that way. And when these things occur, then you are restructuring and renovating your soul and becoming a powerful contributor to the maintenance of the client nation and your personal environs. Instead, we have a prevailing historical trend which prefers solutions formulated by human intelligence and executed through human energy. They will be found wanting. Now, the solution to all life's problems can be found in hearing what the Holy Spirit communicates. The key is not in changing your circumstances. The key is changing how you react to your circumstances. If you're overtaken, overwhelmed by circumstances, then you're not applying the Word of God, either because it's not in your soul or you don't believe it'll work. Life is filled with circumstances. I like to call it exigencies. An exigency can be anything that gets in the way of a normal day. It can be a tragedy. It can be just a little thing that will rob you of a little time. And all of us face these on a daily basis. Some things are big things, some things are not, but they have to be resolved. Doctrine enables you to do that. The winner is the one who does not permit his circumstances to control his life. That's the issue. We all have circumstances. The losers are those who can't manage the exigencies they face. and therefore they allow human viewpoint, doctrines of demons to intervene, cause them to erroneously evaluate, make wrong decisions, and the wrong decisions therefore results in limiting future options. The winner instead realizes that if he faithfully learns what the Bible has to say, either God will change the circumstances or they will become of no importance. God changed the circumstance, or you will ultimately find out it just wasn't a big deal. And so our Lord promises that to him who is a winner, I will give blessing from the hidden manna. Now this verse mentions both escrow blessings in time, followed by escrow blessings in eternity. The concept of imputed blessings is noted in the future active indicative of the verb didymi, which means to give. Now you see here you have hidden manna, and you have the white stone, and you have a new name given. So there are three paragraphs in Nike number 3. And when we get done, there will be 13 different escrows involved in the seven Nikes. So there's seven Nikes, there are 13 paragraphs. And in this one, Pergamum, we have 3. Now we're going to have the word give here, didomi, to give, future nomic, a statement of fact regarding an intended action. Jesus Christ is promising here to give the winner something which we will note in the imputation of escrow blessings in time. So he is going to do an imputation. Jesus Christ will produce the action of the verb in the capacity of an escrow officer. He's the one that actually has possession temporarily of everybody's escrow. And he is allowed to convey it to the winner, Tona Conti, when they achieve spiritual maturity. The indicative mood is declarative, a statement of absolute certainty of a future reality, which will occur when the believer advances by hearing what the Holy Spirit communicates. And the fact Jesus Christ gives something to the winner indicates it is an imputation. The act of his giving something to someone who has fulfilled a divine objective means the imputation is a form of a blessing. And we know that this blessing is an escrow because it is directed only to winners, Tona Conti. And we know it is imputed in time because of the ablative of source and the noun mana. Now this is the Greek. Manna. From the source of manna. Mana in the Hebrew, in the Greek. Then we have the perfect passive participle of the verb krupto. K-R-U-P-T-O. Krupto. To hide. It's a hidden manna. Therefore, the corrected translation, to him who is a winner, I will give, I will impute, I will convey to him blessing from the source of the manna which is hidden, or the hidden manna. Now, in order to understand the meaning of the hidden manna, we must first of all understand the meaning of the visible manna of the Old Testament. You do recall that. The first generation went out in the Hornada, and they decided to spend an entire generation there. Nothing worse than a bunch of believers who simply don't have faith in the God system that has been provided. What he did is he kept those people alive. And you ought to note this. With all this on the horizon in this country, that these people deserve to be struck dead on the spot, but he didn't kill them right off. He let them kill themselves through negative volition. They wound up dying in varied and sundry ways. Finally, the cobras got after them. And they just simply died in the Hornada. It's like leaving Kansas City, and rather than taking the long but safe route through Colorado and down through Raton Pass to Fort Union and then down through the mountains into Santa Fe, you go over through Kansas and you take the Cimarron Cutoff and you go through an area called by the Mexicans the Hornada. The Hornada is like the land of death. And it was, because there's no water there, no guarantee of it. And so these people had a smooth transition from Egypt to Canaan if they had just followed directions. They sent 12 people over into Canaan to do a G2, and the 12 came back, and 10 of them said We are grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way we can go into the land. We'll all be wiped out. And Caleb and Joshua said, we have Yahweh Elohim on our side. We should go get them now. We should take it now. And everybody said, no, that's a bad idea. That would have been the concept of going the safe route, because that was the route that God had mandated. But they said, no, we're going to take the hard route. We're going to go loop around, meander an anfractuous journey through this desert for 40 years. That's how we plan to get there. And in that process, they made so many bad decisions, every one of them died except those two winners, Caleb and Joshua. Now, in our circumstance, in our country today, when things get tough, you must remember that there may be a Hornada-like circumstance for you individually, but God will keep you alive. It is because you have the Word of God and you will not reject His grace. Some of you bought property, raised peas and okra, corn, that kind of thing. I may visit, especially if that's what you're growing. We will note this briefly from Exodus 16 in order to see the comparison between the logistical provisions for the Jews in the wilderness and the believer in the divine power system. So what we're looking at is the hidden manna. First of all, let's take a look at the visual manna. The Jews, all of them were believers and had an attitude. They wanted their stuff and they wanted it then. I got a link the other day of what went on what is called Black Friday. And I've learned that Black Friday is the day after Thanksgiving. And that's when people are supposed to get really great bargains for Christmas at these various super stores, like Walmart and Target and that kind of thing. And this email showed people showing up, and when they opened the doors at some ungodly hour, like 4 o'clock in the morning, they went charging through there like a stampede of cattle. And people were falling down and being trampled to death, and you could hear them screaming like, you're trampling me to death. Then the police or the store people had to come in there and clear the way so that these poor blokes could get up off the floor. And as soon as they got up off the floor, then they joined the rush as if nothing had happened. There were people who would grab at merchandise being rolled to the front door for them to select from, and the poor man rolling the cart was surrounded, and they emptied the cart, fighting over it. I don't know if blood was spilled, but it should have been. Maniacs, doofy, for something that absolutely means nothing. They're sort of like the first generation. They wanted their stuff and they want it right now. Exodus 16:3. Listen to this. The sons of Israel said to them, that's Moses and Aaron, would that we had died in the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt. We wish He had killed us before we left Egypt. Just kill us dead there. When we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now note what they were happy to do. They were happy to go back to slavery as long as they had three meals a day. And this crowd of demon-possessed people, demon-influenced people that are running this country, know that if you can get your food, if you can be guaranteed food and cable TV, I'm not making that up. The Romans learned about bread and circus. Bread and circus. That kept the population, the hoi polloi, satisfied. What will keep the masses satisfied? Guarantee three meals a day and entertain me. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Entertain me and feed me and I'll be good. And then I'll do whatever you want. I'll be a slave. You don't have to pay me much. Just make sure I have food and cable TV. And that's what you see here. That's all they wanted. Want to go back to that. Rather than be free and have the freedom to starve to death. That's the great message of this. They were free to starve to death. Where in Egypt, they were not free to starve to death. They needed to be kept healthy so they can continue to be a good slave. Cosmic thinking leads to irrationality and shallow thought. Their first wish is that they had died in Egypt. But the reason they wished that is because there is a good prospect they may die of hunger in the wilderness. And they don't want to starve to death. The conclusion is they didn't care if they died as long as they were well fed. In Egypt, they were slaves. In the wilderness, they were free. In Egypt, they were on state welfare. In the wilderness, they were required to depend on God's grace. That's just simply not a deal worth accepting. That in no way gives me any guarantee past today. Don't you understand that that is the Christian way of life? It's a one day at a time thing. You're guaranteed today. 17 people here will tomorrow night be just 16 because you have a new contract in the morning. You're not guaranteed but one day. You'll have logistics for that day. Another conclusion. If you guarantee a degenerate people their logistics, they will willingly sacrifice their freedoms. If you guarantee degenerate people their logistics, they will gladly sacrifice their freedoms. They were willing to work in slavery for nothing as long as Egypt came across with their basic necessities. They do not trust God to provide it. And that's where we're going to find the manna eventually. It just fell right out of heaven. The topography of the wilderness was too inhospitable to permit farming. It was a freaking desert. The Jews were required to utilize the faith rest drill and depend on divine provisions. It's my understanding that because of the fact we've made corn into gasoline, that and we have all the oil that you could possibly want for a nation this size. It's everywhere. It's off the coast. It's in the mountains. It's in the Gulf. It's in Texas. It's in Pennsylvania. I haven't traveled in Illinois lately because I've been here for 3 years. But used to, we would travel through Illinois going on trips to Alabama. On both sides of the road, we see these little things cranking out oil. Illinois, of all places. Oil. But now, I guess these things have been shut down because what was around all those little oil pumper deals were miles and miles of corn. So people are saying, we don't need these anymore. We need the corn. We'll fill up our cars with corn. And because of that, you've got people around the world that depended on the breadbasket of America to help feed them, and now they can't eat the corn because the corn is in your car. It just seems to me that the insanity of all of this would dawn on people that this is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Another thing is this. We have all this oil, and we want to put the corn in the car. But then we said, no, corn in the car doesn't go far enough. What we need to do is drive it on a battery. So I saw on TV tonight where these cars are coming out real soon that never go by a gas station. You just plug them into the wall so that you don't have to buy gas and we get off of gas, meaning gasoline, oil. But then what they're discovering, and what all of the people that run utilities in this country are worried about, is what happens if this catches on. What if everybody's plugging their car in every night just to get 40 miles out of it? It takes 8 hours to get 40 miles out of these things. Well, that barely gets you around this neighborhood. Well, the point is, though, is how do you get the electricity to that little plug in the wall to charge your car? Oil. It's not going to fix anything. These people are crazy. And they're just like the Jews. Nothing's good enough. And we want something else. God can't provide, and so on. God has provided us more oil than we can ever use. And he's probably making more of it as we speak. Yet we say, no, no, no. We don't want to use the oil to put gas in the cars and to run the electric outfits. We want to use corn instead of food. And we want to use electricity that we'll have to plug into the wall, and we'll have to have more oil, and everybody's going to have a blackout. And when there's a blackout, you can't crank your car and go anywhere because you can't charge it. I mean, I think the Lord Jesus Christ, who has a phenomenal sense of humor, is bent over double at this. He is laughing at us, scoffing and saying, "Doofy, doofy, you're doofy." Just like he did in the wilderness. "I will clean your plow." Well, we deserve whatever happens to us. Cosmic thinking leads to irrationality and shallow thought. Their first wish was that they had died in Egypt. The very same problems these reversionist Jews faced is the root of the problem currently being faced by the people of never-to-be-developed countries and by many in this country. Negative volition to divine provision. God had a purpose for the Jews. It required them to be a free people, not an enslaved people. He does not want you to be enslaved. That is not his plan. I would hope that the people of this country, when it comes down to it, will say, "I will not go there. I will not be a slave. Kill me now." In fact, one of my favorite founders had a comment about that. "I know not what course others may take. But as for me, give me liberty or give me death. So, I won't do it. I will not do this. So you just have to come get me and do with me as you wish, but I won't do that." That purpose was to function as a client nation. That's our duty. That's our assignment. It's our objective. However, the generation which will perform this task will be the sons of the Exodus generation. The sons, the second generation, they get it. The Exodus generation will all die in the desert except for Caleb and Joshua. They will not die from starvation. Divine justice guarantees logistical grace for all believers in any dispensation. They always had food. They always had logistics. He kept them alive on a day-by-day basis. That's not how they died. Nobody died from starvation. Exodus 16 4 through 14 reveals God's sovereign provision for the daily logistics to the complaining Jews. They were out of fellowship. They were arrogant. They were separated from God's plan. They were mad at God's assigned leadership in Moses and Aaron. They whined and moaned and carried on in the face of what they thought was a tragedy when God said, "I will take care of this." They didn't believe him. The description of the divinely prepared delicacy is found in verse 14, Exodus 16, 14. "When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. And this food was unique, and thus it was impossible for the Jews to know what it was, so that's what they named it. What is it?" And in the Hebrew, that question is manhu. It was later changed to the feminine manna. This manna from heaven was supplied on a daily basis. Each Jew was only to gather that which he needed for himself and his family and nothing more. See, people who get free stuff usually get more than they need. I'll give you an example. If too much was gathered out of fear there would be no more available the next day, that's lack of faith, that which went uneaten immediately spoiled and became infested with worms. So don't get more than you need. On Fridays, they were instructed to collect a double portion for the next day's Sabbath. And that portion left over on Friday did not spoil until the Sabbath was over. And that's noted in Exodus 16, verses 22 through 28. So a principle emerges, God will provide all your needs on a day-by-day basis. This is found as a promise from our Lord in Matthew 6, 25. Do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? How much was enough? The Lord stated that an omer of manna per person was enough. One omer of manna was enough sustenance for one day. The omer is about 2.5 quarts or a little over one half peck in U.S. dry measure. And each person had available to him as much manna as he had the capacity to consume. Each was to gather whatever it took for him to have a sufficiency. Any more would have been a superfluity. You see that in Exodus 16:20. Now get this. What was the manna? We don't know. The Jews didn't know. They say, what is that? And that's the word manna. What is that? Well, it's manna. Go eat it. Now what about the manna? What was it made of? We don't know. But apparently it had the perfect nutritional balance to sustain these people on a daily basis, to keep them healthy, to keep them functional, to keep them the ability to move through the desert. And if we could package manna today, you could just forget about all the other food, because apparently that was good enough. This visible manna, which sustained the physical life of the Jewish believers, is analogous to biblical truth, which is the sustenance required for one's spiritual life. Now, unconsumed manna could not be saved and thus had no effect on the physical body of the Jew. Doctrine communicated but not heard has no effect on the spiritual health of the believer. Manna consumed was a perfect food which perfectly provided the required nutrients to the Jews' physical bodies. Doctrine consumed is a perfect food providing the necessary energy to sustain one's spiritual life. If the Jews left manna uneaten overnight, it spoiled. However, the Lord commanded an omer of manna be preserved by them in the tabernacle as a memorial to His promise of logistical grace support on a day-by-day basis. And that exercise of getting a vial, a vase, a container of manna to be housed in the Ark of the Covenant is found in Exodus 16, verses 31 through 35. And we will note that passage in this particular study tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank You for the opportunity and privilege of noting these things regarding the third Nike. We do understand that we are good soldiers for Christ if we grow in grace and continue the pursuit of truth. We have obligations to serve our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our King. He is the one whom we adore. And therefore, when we organize our thoughts in service to Him, then we're well on the way to the eventual imputation of escrow blessings in time as well as in eternity. And we thank You for these concepts we've noted this evening, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.